Old Testament prophecy can be really hard, so let me give you a quick and brief summary, a retelling of what we just read, so we can all be sort of on the same page as we continue on. So what's going on here? Habakkuk has a question for God. Habakkuk looks around Judah, and he sees all this injustice and all this violence and all this debauchery, and he wonders aloud to God, where are you and what are you going to do about all this? And God's response is, I'm right here and I'm sending in the Babylonians to do something about this, and you're not going to like it. So Habakkuk's complaint is, what are you doing, God? And God says, I'm doing something, don't you worry. So let's get to know Habakkuk a little bit. We'll be hearing his questioning of God for the next this week and two more after this. Habakkuk is one of the few prophets in the Old Testament that doesn't give us sort of much background. Usually it starts with Jeremiah, the son of so-and-so from the tribe of such-and-such. We get none of that in Habakkuk. So we don't know his parents. We don't know his tribe. He's just Habakkuk. There are some extra biblical sources that teach us a little bit about who Habakkuk is. First, there's this rather unfortunate sculpture by Donatello. This is supposed to be Habakkuk, him with his frail figure, odd-shaped head, pointy ears, and flat nose. He will be immortalized like this forever in the arts. We also know from Habakkuk 3:19, the end of the book, he sort of signs off saying that he's a musician and that he prefers strings and instruments. So we have this goofy-looking guitar player. I don't know why I feel such a connection to Habakkuk. There's also this story in apocryphal books that some Catholic Bibles have and some other Jewish texts that say that when Daniel was in the lion's den, that Habakkuk brought him food, which is a nice gesture. But if you're Daniel in the lion's den and these lions are not hungry and they're not moving, the last thing you want is someone to throw food in there. So Habakkuk may or may not be wise. But here we have some more biblical context in 2 Chronicles 36. This is the time in which Habakkuk would be doing his work as a prophet. It's the time of Zephaniah, king of Judah. He's an evil king. He did what was right in his own eyes. And all of Judah followed him in his deceitful ways and in sacrificing to other gods. And 2 Chronicles tells us that furthermore, even beyond the king, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. So here we have Habakkuk, and he's living in this time where the people are just falling into more and more sin and injustice and violence, and they have completely and utterly turn their back on God. 2 Chronicles 36 continues, the Lord, though, the God of their fathers, sent word to the people through his messengers. Habakkuk. Jeremiah is a contemporary. The other prophets are contemporaries too. But namely, Jeremiah is sort of the big one on the scene. But the messengers are going to the people. God sends them a messenger. You're doing evil. You need to hear my message. You need to repent. Sent his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But the people mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. This is Habakkuk's life. God says, go preach repentance to the people. And so he goes again and again to preach repentance to the people. And what do the people do? They scoff and mock and turn him away. And again, it says in 2 Chronicles 36, again and again, Habakkuk is put through this, preaching repentance to these people, and they scoff and mock. So to best understand our text today, we need to learn three big words. I'm going to ask you to repeat them to me, not because I don't think you're smart, but because if you'll probably fall asleep if I don't involve you. Three big words. One, theodicy. Say theodicy. Theodicy is a literary work that attempts to defend that God is good. Job and Habakkuk are sort of the big ones in Scripture. It's this work where they say, oh boy, in light of what's going around me, I sort of have to figure out how I can call this God good. But a theodicy is always argued from the standpoint that God is good. We know that God is good, but we have to get there. So Job, in the story of Job, Job sees all these awful things happen to him, and he says, well, I've been good. Why does bad stuff happen to me? Why does bad stuff happen to good people? That's the question that Job asks, and he defends God's goodness in his theodicy. Habakkuk asks the other question. Why are good things happening for these bad people? These people are doing all these awful things, but they're successful in worldly terms. They're going on with their parties and their luxuries and their intermarrying, and they seem to be having a jolly good time doing evil. So Habakkuk asks the other question. Why do good things happen for bad people? And so he sets out in his theodicy to argue how we can call good when good thing, how we can call God good when good things happen for bad people. The second big word, imprecatory, say imprecatory. Most notably, we have what we call imprecatory psalms. I think I'm going to switch to this because I don't like these microphones. They fall off all the time. Maybe this will be better. Most notably, we have imprecatory psalms. Those are psalms that call down judgment from God on an enemy. This is an imprecation. Habakkuk is asking for God to judge his enemies. Third big word. This is a chiasm. Say chiasm. I suppose it's not a very big word in terms of numbers, but it's confusing. Chiasm is a sort of form of poetry. It's a rhetorical tool. In which they use what we call an ABCDA structure. So in the times in which Habakkuk was writing, it was normal for them to put their main point in the middle of their message, bookended by similar themes. So nowadays, we usually end with our big crescendo. Our main point is where we finish. Back in Habakkuk's time, they would do ABCDA, and that middle point is their main point. Let me sort of articulate for you what I mean. Verses 1 through 3 is an A section. And if we look at verses 1 through 3, what are some of the words that we find? Violence, injustice, wrong, destruction, strife, conflict. Well, this is bookended by verses 8 through 11, the other A section. And if we work our way backwards, 11 to 8, we have guilty, capture, scoff, deride, prisoners, and again we have violence. So the A section is, there's evil in the world, there's violence and injustice in the world. And then we move in a little bit closer to the middle, and we find our B section, verse 4 and verse 7, both have to do with law. Habakkuk laments that the law of God is paralyzed. And in verse 7, God says that the Babylonians are a law to themselves. That's sort of confusing. To understand what we mean when we say the law is paralyzed and the Babylonians are a law to themselves, we have to understand what the law is and how it functions. Why is God's law paralyzed? Consider the Ten Commandments, the best summary we have of God's law. Exodus 20 is where we find it. We often read it in the mornings. But God's law is sort of fleshed out in more details in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It's the way in which God wants his people to live. If they are to be a nation of priests, they are to be holy and set apart from the world, they have to live sort of at a higher standard for this to work. So he gives them the law. Notice, though, how Exodus 20 begins. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. you shall have no other gods before me, and goes on to the Ten Commandments. God chose and predestined and saved the Israelites not because of their works of righteousness. On the contrary, Deuteronomy 9, verse 6, God told his people, understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. God chose the Israelites and saved them from slavery by his grace alone. Those Ten Commandments don't begin, I am the Lord your God who will bring you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, if you have no other gods before me. No, God did the saving first by his grace, by no merit earned by the Israelite people on their own. And it's in light of that grace that he expects them to live for him as a holy, set-apart people. He saved them while they were still stiff-necked and expects them to respond to that grace with obedience. So God knows, though, that that law is a pretty high bar, and they'll never do it just right. So he puts in place a sacrificial system and says, when you sin and you feel guilty, bring me these offerings and these sacrifices. It will show me how you feel in your heart. Their merit does not earn them salvation. God chose them. Their sacrifices do not earn them salvation. God chose them. The sacrifices do not do any saving. The sacrifices do not do any saving. The Israelites get this wrong a lot. God chose to save them by his grace. We're going to say that over and over and over again. God chose to save them by his grace. That's why he writes in Psalm 50, I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need for a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine. That's why Psalm 51 says, you do not delight in sacrifice, God, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. That's why in Hosea 6:6 it says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. That's why Romans 3:20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous by his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. The law is the shower of sin, not the saver from sin. It's why when we read the law each week, we immediately go into a time of confession because we use the law to show us where we sin. That's how the law functioned for the Israelites too, and sacrifices functioned as a way for them to express the guilt in their heart or the gratitude in their heart in the sense of offerings. The law is the shower of sin, not the saver from sin. Only God can save. So when Habakkuk writes, the law is paralyzed, what he's saying essentially is, let me take a book. We have this law, God, and I'm reading it in the light of all these people, and we can see we're sinful. The law tells us we're sinning, but the law isn't going to like fly and hit people and make them do anything about it. It's just words. It's just the law. Only you, God, can do the judging. You're the only one who's mobilized to do something. You're the only one who's great enough to do judging on this kind of scale. You're the only one who's holy enough even to cast judgment. Only you can do this saving, God. The law can't do anything about it, and especially can't do anything about it if your people don't care. If they're not even going to take the law seriously, then it can't even convict hearts because they're not reading it. Only you can do that, God. Only you can do it. It has to be you. So we come to our middle section of the chiasm, section C. This is our big idea, and it's verse 5. It's God's response. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. for I am going to do something. Aha. The Creator, the Savior, He's about to do something. He's going to act. That's the big idea, is that God will do something. This story tells us three things about God. First, it tells us that God is still working. Even when Habakkuk feels like God is so far off, God is still intimately involved with the goings-on of the daily life. And God is still working. Habakkuk thought, I don't know, God. You keep sending us out there to preach repentance, but you're not following through with the judgment. I don't know, God. I'm going out there on my own every day with my buddies, Jeremiah and Zephaniah, and we're doing our part, but it sure feels like you're not with us. I don't know, God. These promises of yours feel pretty empty right about now. Where are you? And God says, stand back and watch. I'm doing something. I'm still at work here. I fulfill my promises. I care about justice. Even when it feels like he's not, God is still working. Two, God is patient. I was really hoping Mr. Bakuma would be here today because this is a proof from mathematics, from geometry. So if you never thought geometry would come in handy, this is the one time. That holds up, actually. You can prove that God is patient by Scripture. That's just silly. Mr. Balkman's not even here, so it's pretty worthless. But God is patient. God is patient. And I think that comes off weird to us. I don't know if that's because we're not very patient or if it's because it's one of the ways God's so far above us that we can't understand him. But I think his patience comes off weird to us. That's why Peter asks in 2 Peter, well, he says, God's not slow in, like, slowness, but he is patient. His patience is sort of odd for us to understand. Consider this. We read this VeggieTales comic book in my house, like, every day. It's Josh and the Big Wall. And in Josh and the Big Wall, Joshua and the Israelites have to march around the city. And if you read this story every night, you sort of get sort of frustrated with this command that God gives Joshua. It says, then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. And I'm sure Joshua's going, yes, we're going to get them in battle. And then God says, march around the city once with all the armed men. And I'm sure Joshua's thinking, yeah, all right, we're going to seize the city with all the armed men. Right, God? And God says, do this for 6 days. Okay, then we'll get him, God, right? On the seventh day? And then he says, on the seventh day, march around the city 7 times. And I'm sure Joshua's like, at what point do we take the city? What's with all the marching around? And while we're at it, what's with the 10 plagues? If you were going to bring the people out, why didn't you just bring the people out? And while we're at it, if Jesus is going to defeat death on the cross, why didn't that put an end to the evil in this world? Why is stuff still going on 2,000 years later? And while we're at it, when the end comes, why do we describe a time of tribulation in Revelation? Why not just put an end to it? What's with all the waiting? Why are you so patient, God? I think God is so patient because God is so good. God had the Israelites march around Jericho so the people there could see how they lived and had time to repent and serve God. As a result, Rahab's entire family was saved. God sent the plagues, trying to soften Pharaoh's hard heart. God has given us time, post-cross, post-resurrection, so that the apostles could preach the gospel to thousands and thousands of people who repented and now belong to God, and so that you and I, thousands of years later, could also meet God. If God put an end to the story at the cross, we never get to experience the joy that is walking with God. God, in his patience, demonstrates his goodness. And that's what Habakkuk needed to learn as he's preaching repentance to these people. that God will judge in his time, but God is so patient because he is so good and wanted the people to have time to repent. They didn't deserve it, but by his grace, God is patient with his people. Paul once wrote to Timothy that God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I think God has proved that by his actions, his patient endurance, his abundant mercy, and his steadfast love. And I think Peter said it even better than Paul when he said, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." When it feels like God is far off, he's still doing something. When it feels like God's far off, there's still grace happening. When it feels like God is far off, he's showing his love and his mercy and his patience, because God desires all to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he offered us on the cross. And that's what God's doing in Habakkuk. That's why God seems far off to Habakkuk. That's why it feels like Habakkuk's doing it alone, is because God, in his patient endurance and steadfast love, desires so deeply that these people would repent that he gives them time. Let me encourage you with this from Romans 8:3 before we go. For what the law was powerless to do, or for us this morning, what the law was paralyzed from doing, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be our sin offering. While we were still in slavery, while we were slaves to sin, Christ died for us. This is the way God has always acted in grace and mercy with his creation. Let's pray.